Struck by the words that we just sang, who is this? Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this that hangs there dying while the rude world scoffs and scorns? As you can see in your bulletin, I'll be preaching the crucifixion, John's account of the crucifixion this morning, starting in chapter 19, verse 17. I have to admit, I didn't originally write this sermon as a sermon for the first Sunday in Advent. It's not traditionally an Advent passage, but really, what more perfect passage is there as we consider what sort of king this is who was born in a manger, who came into this world through such humble means? And in the crucifixion, we see exactly what sort of king that we have. So that's what we will be seeing this morning. Let me pray for us first, and I'll read the passage. Lord, you are living and present with us. Send your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your word so that we may understand, and so that we may then believe, and that we may then obey to your glory, filled with love and hope. Amen. Please stand for the reading of John chapter 19, starting in verse 17, going through verse 30. And so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And when he said to the disciple, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. You can be seated. So this morning, again, a topic that is probably unusual to Advent, I want to start by talking about authority. Authority. It's a hard thing to talk about in our culture. It's divisive in our culture. We're in an age of increasing distrust of authority, even. Our government, our corporate and civil institutions, the authorities that shape our world are suffering through an increasing distrust, an increasing lack of authority. of trust, even. We often don't trust the intentions of these institutions or their words. And this is often for very good reason, because authority is so often abused in our world. And this is true of the church itself. The church is not above this. The church is not only increasingly irrelevant to the outside world, but even from within, its governing structures and leaders are often viewed with suspicion. And this is, again, sadly, often for good reason, because the church is not above the abuse of its authority. Now, in some circles, the idea of authority is inherently questionable. It's bad on its face, prima facie. It's thought that the basis of all human relations is grounded in a tug of war of power. And so all exercise of authority must really be a concealed search for power, concealed wielding of power that should not be trusted. That's a common belief in our culture. But Scripture is clear that there is actually a legitimate use of authority. After all, Matthew 16, Jesus gives the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever they bind or loose on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven. And the pattern for the Christian life that we see throughout the New Testament includes living under the authority and leadership of church elders. The local church is a reality in the New Testament. The question is, though, the question that we face, and the question that we must struggle with as we attempt to engage culture about a healthy use of authority, is to talk about what is a healthy use of authority. What is an appropriate nature and goal of authority? For what purpose are the church's leaders to use it, and in what way? And of course, as in all things, Christ himself is our guiding principle in answering this question. But I would submit to you that nowhere do we see Christ's authority more on display than as he dies on the cross. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. One of the central themes of the crucifixion account that's present in all four of the Gospels is that the authorities and the soldiers mocked Jesus for claiming to be a king of the Jews. But we can see from our perspective that their mocking is ironic, because Christ is actually a king. They mocked him because he was not the king that anybody expected. He did not come as earthly kings and rulers do, exercising their lordship by commanding armies and judging, and by telling people to do this or to do that, or by creating and enforcing laws, or by so often abusing his power as our earthly authorities do. Instead, Jesus' kingship is exercised through suffering, through giving himself for his subjects. He is a king who admits his people into his kingdom at the cost of his own body and blood. The Jewish and Roman authorities sought to mock him in order to make an example out of him. They weren't simply doing it for their own entertainment, although that was a part of it. They made him into a grotesque, tortured likeness of an earthly king in order to dissuade any others who might seek to challenge the civil or religious authorities that be. Matthew records that they made a crown of thorns and pressed it down on his head. They stripped him naked and put a scarlet robe on him, and a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. They bowed down to him and sang, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mocking manner. Any passersby would have seen the sign hung above him, announcing in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek that this poor, tortured soul, this poor specimen that you see in front of you, is the King of the Jews. And so anybody else who's thinking about making such a claim needs to think twice. Christ is a king who is willing to allow his rule and reign to be mocked. And yet he would soon pray that even his mockers would be forgiven because of their ignorance. And in fact, he would have received even his mockers into the kingdom had they simply understood their need for him and asked. He is our king because he suffered for us on our behalf. Verse 17 says that after being judged, he went out to Golgotha, to the hill of crucifixion. This place is outside of the city, away from the temple, away from the center of the people of God, outside the camp, to put it in Exodus language. It recalls the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, which symbolically bears the sins of the people into the wilderness, away from the presence of God, away from the people of God. When Christ goes out onto Golgotha, as he walks out of Jerusalem with the instrument of his own torture and death on his shoulders, he is walking away. He is symbolically walking away from the people of God, away from the presence of God, and bearing our sins along with him. Christ is the king who was sent out of the city, out of the camp, taking our sins with him, so that we would not need to be sent out. And verse 18 speaks of him being crucified between two others, one on either side of him. We know from the other gospel accounts that these two were thieves. He is the king who is numbered with the transgressors, even though he was no transgressor. And this is a fulfillment from the prophecy found in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which reads, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Christ is the king who bore the sins of many by pouring out his soul to death while being numbered with the transgressors. He is a king who rules by making intercession for his people at the price of his own body and blood. After he is thus treated and nailed to the cross, he still seeks to care for those who are his. He's still concerned with the needs of others. In verse 26, he sees his mother standing next to John, the disciple whom he loved. And he sees to Mary's welfare by asking John to take her into his own home in order to care for her. Christ is a king who cares for those who are his, even in the extremity of his own suffering. John, as the author of this gospel, is careful to note the prophetic connections between King David and King Jesus as well. As a descendant of David, Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise that there would always be a descendant of David to rule over the people of God. David was a shadow of Christ, a king who pointed to the ultimate king. The hardships that David faced as a king become a foreshadowing of the hardships that Christ is now facing on the cross. When Christ's garments are divided among the soldiers, verse 24 says that this is a fulfillment of David's Psalm 22. David wrote, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." And again, in verse 28, Christ fulfills a prophecy of David when he says, near the end, "I thirst." In Psalm 69, David wrote, You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. In sharing David's experiences, Christ shows himself to be the ultimate king, the king who fulfills all of God's promises to save his people, to rule and to protect them, the king by whom God will gather a people for himself and be a God to them, even as they learn to live as his people. And he does all of this. He is this king. He exercises this kingship with authority and power expressed in self-emptying, self-giving, and self-sacrifice, even to death. As his very last act, King Jesus declares that it is finished. Before he bows his head and gives up his spirit, with this cry, he inaugurates his kingdom. He puts a stamp on the inauguration of his kingdom. He establishes it on a foundation of grace. He has laid the bulwark for it through the atonement. The only requirement for entry is to rest and receive the King himself given for us. The central ethic of the kingdom is self-sacrifice, my life given for yours. This is a kingdom in which the King himself provides the means for entry, our atonement for our sins, received by faith alone. Isaiah 53, from which we read earlier, also says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Being subjects of a self-giving king means something about how we live, doesn't it? In fact, as we were talking about during the Sunday school hour, we are saved by faith. We receive grace through faith and not of our doing in any way. We contribute nothing to it, but it does impact how we live, doesn't it? We can't follow a king like this and be the same people that we were before. This relationship, this atonement, this salvation, this presence that we have with Jesus, this unity that we have with Jesus, is not transactional, where we just receive something and tuck it away in our back pocket until we arrive at the pearly gates and need it. It doesn't work that way. It's not an insurance policy for the day that we leave this earth. It means something for who we are in this life. We live under his gracious and self-giving rule. We live united to Christ. He is part of our identities. Resting and receiving Christ leads to a life of repentance. We live as disciples of Christ in love and obedience to him. Christ himself says in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Our King calls us to deny ourselves as he did, and to live for the benefit of others, to struggle against our self-centeredness daily. Our own spheres of authority, the use of our voices and power, our own the use of our resources and our time are to be expressed most fundamentally in self-giving for the benefit of others, not to control or to make ourselves feel safe or to make ourselves feel in control or to protect our power. It's meant to be used for others. But if there was anything that was ever more easily said than done, it is this. Am I right? Sometimes trying to live like this is a bit like living like Jason Bourne in the first Bourne Identity movie, which I realize now is probably 25 to 30 years old. Which you're tracking. Good, good. So if you haven't seen it, it's your basic spy action kind of mystery plot with all the usual action tropes. Bourne is a super elite secret agent type, but he's had his memory wiped. He doesn't know who he is or what he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't understand why bad guys keep coming out of the woodwork and trying to kill him, or why he keeps finding himself in the middle of high-speed chase scenes. He doesn't understand the forces at work in his life. All he knows is how to use his muscle memory, which he doesn't really understand how he acquired it. He just knows how to use his muscle memory, his skills that he's been given in order to preserve himself in the here and now, whatever his latest crisis is. But he has these weird flashbacks that give him clues to his past and about why his life is the way that it is. And as the movie goes on, he learns more and more about who he is. He gains more and more insight into who his true friends and true enemies are. And all of this comes together into giving him a vision for what is it that I should be doing? What is my future? What should I be doing with myself now? So if you'll forgive my theologizing of this movie, it would be fair to say that in order for Bourne to understand himself and to act wisely in the present, he needs to understand the internal and external forces that shape his past and how they seek to shape his future. I'm going to say all that again. That's a mouthful. It would be fair to say that in order for Bourne to understand himself and to act wisely in the present, he needs to understand the internal and external forces that shaped his past and how they seek to shape his future. And my point is probably obvious at this point. In order for us to understand how to imitate our self-giving King, we must understand how Christ's kingship shapes not just our present, but how it speaks to our past and our future. In other words, we need to understand Christ's kingship, his atonement, not simply as a transactional benefit that we receive, but how it speaks to everything that we are as a people, as image bearers of God. And if we don't do this, if we don't understand it in this comprehensive and complex way, we're constantly just reacting to what's in front of us with the muscle memory we've learned in our past with the goal of self-preservation. It's very difficult to truly live for the benefit of others when we live like that. Scripture calls us to understand ourselves as it teaches us of our brokenness. I've recently been reading back through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, in my personal devotions, and I'm struck once again by how, you know, Christ is talking about all these different aspects of life, how to deal with anger and lust and fasting and money and all of these things. He's talking about all these different aspects of life, but really what he's talking about is to understand yourself as you make decisions about how to do these things. He's saying, ask yourself, why am I doing this? What is behind this? What is the content of my heart as I make a decision about how to fast? What is the content of my heart as I feel this anger towards my brother? What is the content of my heart as I make decisions about how to deal with money, how to use my resources? Christ is telling us, he's calling us to understand the contents of our heart. To understand the internal world that shapes us, the forces at work in our hearts that make us love, think, feel, and do in our own particular way. Because we've all been shaped differently and have different contexts, there is no cookie cutter vision for what it means to live in a self-giving way. In fact, the question was asked during the Sunday school hours, I thought it was a great question, is what sorts of ways do we create legalisms for ourselves? One of the ways that we create legalisms for ourselves is by creating kind of standard cultural norms or standard expectations about you must be this way, you must do this thing, you must be self-giving in this particular way. We like to create cookie-cutter approaches that become their own false god to us, by which we can then define who's in and who's out, and we can be assured that we are one of the good guys. That's one of the ways we like to create idolatries. But living in a truly self-giving way looks different for each of us, and it requires each of us asking ourselves, why? Why am I doing this way? As we seek to understand ourselves and to seek to live as he calls us, we must understand that in every moment of our lives, we're shaped by our past, by our present, and by our future. We do not face each consecutive moment of our lives in a vacuum, but carry into each one our past experiences, both good and bad, and our fears and expectations of the future. You're battling with the past and the future in every moment. And to the extent that we do not understand ourselves, the sacrifice of our King on our behalf probably feels far off, transactional, unconnected to our everyday experiences and struggles, and unconnected to our hopes and dreams for the future. I think that most of us, if you've lived much of life at this point, can see examples of how we carry our past and our futures into each moment that we face. For example, if you've in your past have been stepped on and pushed down, belittled, or in otherwise dehumanized, it can be hard to live in the present with strength, confidence, and vigor, and a clear vision for what you should be doing. You can be weighed down by a sense of worthlessness, by a sense of hopelessness, by a sense of lack of control. And the same can be true, quite frankly, if you were not so much the one being pushed down, but you were the one doing the pushing. Maybe instead you are crushed by the guilt of how you've treated others, by your own selfishness, by your own broken relationships, by your own pride and arrogance. Maybe you're crushed by the loss of what could have been if you had just been different, if you had just been better. This too can fill you with a sense of worthlessness and hopelessness. But our self-giving King speaks to these things. Our self-giving King does not simply die for us and then tell us to live like Him. He speaks into our pasts, undoing the baggage and the damage that's been done to our personhood from the past. He affirms our value by suffering and paying a great price to reclaim us, a value that comes from being made in the image of God. In His death, Jesus affirms our continued value to Him. We are valuable enough, not because we are good in and of ourselves, but we have value due to being created in the image of God, such that He paid such a high price for us to reclaim us. And by resting in this truth, the damage of the past that made us question our value can be slowly undone. And when that damage is undone, we are more and more empowered to engage our present with a sense of worth, with a sense of confidence, and yes, with the ability to be truly self-giving and obedient to our Lord. In our RUF, in the RUF Bible study that I've been leading on campus this semester, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, kind of best of Luke. We can't really go through it verse by verse as we would like to. But I've come to love the story of the woman who suffered with the discharge of blood for 12 years. This is the woman who pushed her way through a crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' cloak and was healed. But what's really fascinating about this story, as you think on it, is that it was only after the woman touches Jesus' robe and is healed that the action really takes place. It was only after she was already healed that Christ then turns around and looks for her. That's when he starts looking for her and he calls out. He notices that this power has gone out from him and he starts looking for her. And in one sense, you get the sense that, like, why? Is this really necessary? She's already been healed. She had what she needed and what she had come for. And in fact, she was trying to remain anonymous. She wanted to be hidden. She wanted only just to be healed. That's all she was looking for. And then she wanted to slink off back into the shadows. Because this woman had been socially and religiously isolated for 12 years. Because she was unclean based on the law, so she could not partake in the rest of the religious and civil life of Israel. And she was financially destitute because she had spent all of her money on doctors who had only made her situation worse. So no wonder she wanted to remain anonymous. She is an isolated outsider, desperately trying to get what she needed while trying to remain anonymous in the crowd. As Jesus is looking for her, she comes forward trembling because she's so used to being unseen. And Jesus addresses her in a way that he addresses nobody else in all of his earthly ministry. He calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Why? Why did he call out to her this way? Why did he make her uncomfortable by calling out to her? And why does she, above all the other people that Jesus interacts with on his way to the cross, why is she the one who is called daughter? I would submit to you that he was speaking into her past. He was speaking into the isolation that had shaped her so profoundly. He was not simply healing her and sending her on her way. He was not simply performing a transaction, if you will. He wanted so much more for her than just physical healing, just like he wants so much more for us than simply having our sins covered so that we can then go on about our lives like we normally would. She had been an extreme outsider, and now she was an extreme insider, a daughter of the greatest value, Christ's own daughter. Think about the difference that this makes in her life. Think about option one, if she is just healed anonymously, as wonderful as that would have been, but her life would have continued in one way. But now, not only is she physically healed, but she is brought in. She is called a daughter of the Creator of the universe. The ultimate outsider becomes the ultimate insider. Christ's authority, Christ's kingship, is an authority that invites the unclean. He does not use his power and authority to keep himself at arm's length, as he would have had every right to do. No, he is a king who seeks out and comes near, and then over and over and over again, against all the forces of this world that declare our shame and unworthiness, he declares, "You are mine, and I delight in you." This is the kind of king that we have. This is the kind of king who hung on the cross for us and who suffered for us. And then out of this reaffirmed value, out of this new identity that we have from our suffering king, out of this resting and receiving in this work of our king, comes new life. It comes the ability and the power and the freedom to truly deny ourselves and to pick our crosses up daily and to follow him. This reality completely reshapes our future, doesn't it? We have a bright future filled with hope and life because of the King given for us. Not only have our sins been atoned for, but we are now united with Christ and members of his kingdom as he takes us into the new heavens and the new earth. Parish Church, my home church, Parish Church in Lafayette, our women's Bible study has been going through the book of Revelation recently. My wife, Rosie, leads it. I have to admit, I've been very impressed by how much work she puts into doing this. It sometimes challenges me. But as Rosie reads and prepares for this study in Revelation from week to week, I keep hearing this phrase about my household, around my household. She keeps saying that we're following Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, our king, into the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, listen. Christ will consummate his kingdom by his power and authority. He will complete the renewal of all things, the renewed heavens and the earth, by his power and authority. He is a judge, and his renewal of all things will include the destruction of sin and sinners who have not come to him by his power and authority. But even as he exercises this power and authority, he is the slaughtered lamb, the king who gave himself for us on the cross. Let me pray for us. Lord, you have declared that we are yours. We belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, because you purchased us from the condemnation of our sin. You delight in us as a groom delights in his bride. And this is possible only because you gave yourself for us. You declare to your bride her value and worth, regardless of what has happened or what she has done in the past. Not only that, you are present with us, unraveling the false identities and the lies and the self-destructive behaviors that we've adopted, that we've learned in our pasts, empowering us to be renewed because you've already declared us to be new creations. Lord, we struggle to pick up our crosses daily. The old man in us dies hard. Empower us daily to deny ourselves and follow you as you showed us. Remove all fear of failure and condemnation from us, and give us full confidence in you, the slaughtered lamb, as we move forward into your new heavens and new earth. Amen.